Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would be made magnified. You would magnify your name. Holy Spirit, come and do that work in us. Move our hearts from our fascination with the things of the world to a fascination with the glory of God. May we see and hear. May we have a glimpse of real reality. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please grab your Bibles, open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're starting a new series today, looking at the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is one of the most magnificent, majestic books in the Bible. Some people have described it as Paul's systematic theology. That's a big word that means what Paul does here is lay out everything that a Jesus follower has to believe and has to do in order to succeed in life. If you were at a university lecture and maybe somebody would call this a training manual for life. I can't think of a more boring way to describe this book, and this is not a boring book, so this is not something that I'm going to call it. Instead, I'm going to call Ephesians the story of everything. It tells the whole story of our relationship with God, and it does this in six very short, succinct chapters. But it's not a generic story. You're in the story. So, I've got four kids. One of the things that they're always asking me to do is tell a story. And this particularly happens when we're in the van together, and usually mom has just run into some store where she's just grabbing something quickly, and it's just dad and the kids in the van, and then it's story time. The choice is either that or we disintegrate into murdering each other in the back seat. And so usually I try pretty hard to come up with something interesting. Now, I like mythical stories like Knights and Dragons, that kind of thing. And so those are the stories that I tell. And if I get a good one out, then usually I get, you know, a 6 out of 10 response, which means nobody in the van dies. And that's a win. But if I want a 10 out of 10 response, all I've got to do is tell the exact same story, but this time I insert that the girl in the castle is Princess Eliana the Beautiful. Of course, and the knights who are doing battle with the dragon and his evil master are Corbin the Brave and Sir Jaxelot and Nathan Ben Dragonsbane. All of a sudden, then when I look in the rearview mirror, I have these 8 beady eyes just fixated on everything I'm saying. Everybody loves it when they're in the story. This is actually what we get in Ephesians. So it is a book about how God has designed the world to work. It's about Christ and the glory of God, the will of God, huge things like this, what the church looks like, what's going to happen in the end. Ephesians is about all those things, but the best part about it is that it's been written with us in mind. And so we're in the story. It's a book about relationships then. It's about how we're impacted by knowing the will of God. It's not just the will of God, but actually this will of God has some impact on us. It's about what it means for us to be the church. It's an incredible book. And so I want to encourage you, we're going to be in this for several weeks. During your reading time, when you spend time in the Word, I want to encourage you to spend some time in the book of Ephesians. Read through Ephesians. Let's pick it up today in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter to the Ephesians is written by Paul to this church in a city called Ephesus. I'm not going to do a ton of context, but here's 3 things you need to know about Ephesus. It's an incredibly important Roman city. It's nestled between hills, kind of in a river valley. There's a river nearby. It empties into the Aegean Sea. And so this was a huge center for trade and industry in the first century. Trade city, wealthy city. Second, it's an intellectual city. So it has one of the largest libraries in Rome, and its people pride themselves in being educated and thoughtful. And third, Ephesus is a pluralistic religious center. There's about 30 temples in the city of Ephesus, all to different gods. And so people have competing worldviews in Ephesus. They believe different things. And there's one temple, though, that stands out among the others, and that's the temple to the goddess Artemis. This temple is absolutely magnificent. It's one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. You can still find its ruins today. It's situated on the hill just east of the city of Ephesus. And so what this means is every morning as the sun would rise, it would come up through the pillars of Artemis Temple, and that temple would cast its shadow of influence on the city of Ephesus. The unique thing about this temple is that it's staffed by a 100% female priestesses. So Ephesus, actually, I would have fit in really well, I think, in Canada in 2018. Women played a big role in this city. And all of this flavors Ephesians. So Paul's writing to a community of wealthy, intelligent, spiritual, liberal, and progressive people. And the church he's writing to is full of these people who've been in this culture. They've grown up in this. They know this really, really well. But they've had their lives transformed by the slain and resurrected Jesus. So do you know anybody like that? Somebody who's been steeped in a culture of wealth in a river city, a trade city with a university and all these kind of things. This a pluralistic city. This is a lot like Prince George. So there's two things about being part of a beachhead church like this. And first, I think the temptation is always to be pulled back into the culture that you grew up in, right? We're familiar with this. And so always there's this temptation to be pulled back into the culture. Second thing is that when we work at spreading the influence of Jesus to those that in our lives or that we find around ourselves, we find ourselves addressing people who are both chained and indoctrinated by the propaganda of culture. Really? Not overstating that? That's true, actually. The accusation is that religion indoctrinates people. You've heard this. Actually, I think it's true. I seek to present a worldview that centers around Christ, and I seek to do this every single week that you're here. I want you to be thinking not about what you see, but about the kingdom of God. I want you to interpret life in light of this. That is a form of propaganda. But we're not the only ones who are doing this. The fact is that everyone is indoctrinated by something. You're either indoctrinated by Jesus, who loves you, wants the best for you, or you're indoctrinated by Netflix, who doesn't care anything about you, just wants your money. You either find your worth by being a child of God, or you find your worth by wearing the right clothes and going on the right vacation and giving the right gifts to your kids or grandkids. And the Bible says all of us are serving a master. These masters present a worldview with themselves at the center and the promise of happiness if we follow. Two of the big worldviews of our day are consumerism and secularism. We bump into this just every day. So consumerism says you matter because you buy. You matter because you buy. So you help the economy, and each of you are part of that, and you play a role in that. And so the way to be happy in a consumeristic meta-narrative is to continually be buying the best of everything that you can afford. That's how you help the economy. This is how you arrive. And this message is everywhere. Propaganda. This is the water that we're swimming in. But here's the lie. And of course, I mean, when you look at it like this, you can see that if you're not happy driving a rusted out 1984 Honda Civic, then you're not going to be happy driving a Tesla Roadster. Right? If you're not happy wearing Value Village jeans, then you're not going to be happy with new designers. If your grandkids aren't happy when you buy them junk from the dollar store, they're not going to be happy when you buy them junk from a more expensive store. Consumerism. It's everywhere. It's propaganda. Second worldview we swim in is secularism. So this one is rampant among the educated of Canada. And so in secularism, the belief is that only what you can see and touch is real. And so there's no God, there's no supernatural realm, there's no miracles, no heaven or hell. You don't go anywhere when you die, you just cease to exist. Only idiots would believe something that they can't see. The story of secularism that it sells is that the way to be happiest in life is to stop believing in something you can't see. Just embrace what's natural. Focus your attention then on getting and achieving everything you can touch now because there's no tomorrow. You've seen people like this who only focus on themselves and today, and they might be smiling when you see them, but they're not happy. Secularism disappoints because no matter what experience you achieve for yourself, without something greater than you, there's no meaning in life. These are the worldviews, though, that get preached at us every day. Interestingly, did you know that the average Canadian spends between 2 and 3 hours a day consuming leisure screen time? Leisure screen time. Not work screen time, but leisure screen time. But there's two demographics that push this number up. Two age demographics. It turns out that among adults, the highest consumers of screen time are the late teen, early 20s, and retired people. Makes sense, right? But what this means is that the generations ingesting the most pro-consumerism, pro-secularism propaganda are us. And I said this exact same line last night as I say this morning. Last night we have a very different demographic here. They're all the late teen, early 20s. Here we're like that, but just those were a couple years ago. But the same thing, we are ingesting the same high quantities of propaganda. This affects us. The media knows that we're affected by what we consume. But when we buy into the false narratives that media sells, we end up enslaved. And so we spend all our energy seeking something that's going to leave us hungry. Friends, people in Canada are hungry right now. There's all sorts of evidence for this, but as I was studying this week, I came across a Stats Canada site that just made this blatantly clear. Did you know that over the last decade, suicide rates in Canada have been steadily climbing? Now, suicide is a sickness. It's a mental illness. Right? Everybody recognizes that something is broken when a bright, strong individuals with great potential are unable to see the light at the end of the tunnel and so kill themselves. That's sick. So a couple weeks back, the 15-year-old son of a friend of mine with two good parents, decent grades, brothers and sisters who loved him, a bright future, hung himself in his closet. His dad found him in the morning when he didn't come down for breakfast. Now, in light of how difficult life is for most of the world, the evidence is in. This kid grossly miscalculated how bad his life actually was. So today, 1/4 of everyone on earth lives without electricity. Half the population of the globe ekes out a living on less than $2.50 a day. 1 billion children in the world are living in abject poverty. And aside from getting old, which kills us all, hunger is the number one cause of death in the world, killing more than HIV, AIDS, malaria, and tuberculosis combined. Does that world make any sense to you? Aren't we a bunch of rich kids? At 11:55 every day, my kids talk about starving to death. But the reality is, right, that life is good for people like us. It's good. But it doesn't matter how good life is if the God of your worldview has let you down. And so bright people with globally great futures are killing themselves in Canada at an increased rate. Here's another similarity between Saturday night and Sunday morning. This blew my mind. Based on that recent Stats Canada site, it says this: 75 to 94-year-olds are just as likely to commit suicide as 15 to 24-year-olds. Really? That's what Stats Canada says. Turns out the highest committers of suicide are 45 to 60-year-old men. But second are these two demographics, young people and old people. It isn't just young people who are struggling to find identity and meaning in life. It's people. Now, there's multiple factors here, but I ask you this. Is it a coincidence that people who spend the most time inundated by false narratives of consumerism and secularism are killing themselves because they've lost hope and can't find happiness? Coincidence? False narratives are evil. And it's into this kind of world that Paul writes Ephesians. Everyone in Ephesus is looking for a happiness. Everyone is hungry for meaning. They want their lives to count. And Paul tells them the reason that they're coming up empty is that they've given themselves to worshiping impotent gods who couldn't satisfy. But he's got good news for them and for us. If you're looking out at life and you're saying, you know, there's got to be something more. There is. You need a worldview that makes sense of the world that you're living in. You need a God worthy of your worship. Don't center your life around some pathetic little God. Center your life around one worthy of your worship. You need to know how to live in light of his reality. And so throughout this series, we're going to come back to two themes. First, God's worthy to be made God in your life. God's worthy to be made God in your life. He's big enough that when he becomes the foundation of your identity, you find yourself standing on something solid. God doesn't stumble when the economy slumps. He doesn't waver when our friends speak badly about us. He's not caught off guard when the diagnosis is terminal. What this means is that when we make him the center of our world, we find ourselves standing on something that doesn't move. Let me show you this from Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 1, Paul tells us that he's an apostle by the will of God. So he doesn't decide one day, you know, I'm going to join Jesus' team. I'm going to throw my talents, my abilities into the pot, and together, you know, he and I, we're going to do great things. We're going to get stuff done. It's not how it happens. One of the primary differences between Christianity and every other world religion is that all of them are building towers to God. By our own strength and our own effort, we make ourselves worthy to be on God's team. We arrive. But within Christianity, God moves first. In verse 4, Paul goes on, "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Paul says, yes, I'm in the story, but it's not about me. It's about God. It's about him and his will. Now, don't get hung up on the word predestination in this text. Paul's not saying we don't have free will. God has no desire for a bunch of puppets to bow before him. He could have easily made a world like this, but it would be a world without love. You can't love if you're forced. And God is love. And so he has no desire to create this kind of world. But that actually debate, that predestination, free will, it's a good one, but it's just not actually what Paul is talking about in this text. He's talking about how God is in control. He's got it. He's got your terrible situation in the palm of his hands. He has it. So the economy is big, but it's not that big. When Trump and China clash over trade, there's waves in the economy. And if your identity is built on the size of your RRSP, then all of a sudden you get rocked. The natural world is real, but it's not ultimately real. So when people lie on their deathbeds, nobody comforts themselves saying, boy, it sure was good that I invested all my time, all my energy in thinking about myself and what would make me happy. I nailed it. Nobody says that. But when you build your life on a God who is sovereign, he knows the end from the beginning. Nothing in life is going to send you crashing into oblivion. Don't you want to live a life that's not crashing into oblivion? That doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. Buses full of young people don't die. This is Paul talking here. He got imprisoned and flogged and beaten with rods and shipwrecked multiple times. If I got shipwrecked once, I wouldn't be getting on a ship again. Multiple times. Eventually, Paul gets killed. But he says here, God has all of this in the palm of his hands the whole time. God's worked it all out for Paul's ultimate good. All things work together. Even your death works together for your good if you've loved God and are called according to his purpose. All things have been worked out for Paul's good and ultimately for God's glory. Paul knows this, so he just isn't tossed when the storms of life come up. It just has no effect on him. He knows he's got his feet on a firm foundation. This leads us to the second aspect of the sovereignty of God. And that is what he does with his power, what God does with his power. I mean, if a human had the kind of power that God has, what kind of person would he be? Dangerous. He'd be a dictator. He'd be terrible. But look what God does with his power. Verse 5, it says this. In love, God, this is what he does with his power, predestined us for adoption to sonship. That's what he does with his power. Now, ladies, don't get hung up on being called sons here. Us men, we get to be part of the bride of Christ. You get to be sons. Just deal with it. The point is, God has adopted us. Now, here's the thing with adoption. You get adopted, when you get adopted out of something and into something else. So I have a Jesus-loving uncle and aunt. They are both accountants. They live in Vancouver. They're very wealthy. They live in a nice house with 18-foot ceilings in the basement. They built the house so that my uncle could play basketball inside when it's raining in Vancouver. It's always raining in Vancouver, and so seemed like a good idea. Great house. They have two daughters. They're university age, and they got one of those perfect families. But then one day they got gripped by how much Jesus had done for them and they decided to fly to the Philippines and adopt two girls out of an orphanage. They told me about walking into this room with 60 or so children looking up at them, and these kids are poor. They have no parents, or else they have parents who couldn't afford to feed them. And actually, it's this latter case that's true in the two girls that they adopted. Now, think about how poor that is. Think about how terribly poor a family has to be in order for a mom and dad to sit down and say to each other, we love our family, we love our kids, but if Jane and Sam are going to survive, we're going to have to give away Lanny and Mitchie. If we don't, we're all going to starve to death. That's what happened. And so these two girls end up in this orphanage with absolutely no identity, no future. Imagine having a bunch of brothers and sisters and you get chosen to be given away by your parents. What does that do to your self-esteem? You're in a little bit of a worse day than that 15-year-old boy who hung himself in the closet? These girls don't even have a hope for being adopted because they're too old. Both of them were over 10. People adopt toddlers, not preteens. So they were destined for an unloved life of poverty. Then my uncle and aunt flew halfway around the world. They endured hours of paperwork. They paid considerable money in order to bring these two girls into their family to make them co-heirs with their other girls. They told me about when they entered that room with all those kids and they laid eyes on their new daughters for the first time, just how they fell in love instantaneously with these girls. So they didn't go through this adoption process in order to get Lanny and Mitchie to learn the family business and follow the rules. They went through this process because Jesus had given them love to give away and they wanted to share it. I got two new cousins that day, and these girls got adopted out of hopeless poverty, and they won the family lottery. They went from being numbers to being beloved children with a sizable inheritance. And our story is like this, except ours is on steroids. The Bible says when God adopts us, we get adopted out of being slaves to the hopeless worldviews that we're born into. And so if you're a Jesus follower here, you're not primarily Canadian anymore or consumer or secularist anymore. You got adopted out of that. Now you're a child of God, which means this. You're now a co-heir with Christ. You're entitled to everything that he's entitled to. That is huge. But get this, the biggest, most valuable thing in the universe that we're entitled to, it's not gold, it's a relationship with God. We've got a new father. Regardless of what kind of a dad you had, whether he was awesome or whether he was a deadbeat, if you're a Jesus follower, then you got a new one and he's better. He's better than your dad. Jesus once grabbed a bunch of great dads, sat them down and said to them, which of you, if your son asked for bread, you great dads, are going to give him a stone? And they all said, like, nobody does that. If he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. Not us. If you then, though you're evil, Jesus knows us. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus says, no matter what kind of birth dad you had, your new one's better. He's better. He loves you. He wants to give the world to you. Even more than that, he wants to give you himself. And so throughout Ephesians, Paul tells us that we've got this new identity. We've won the family lottery. This leads to the second major theme that Ephesians fleshes out for us. Paul's going to say, don't be satisfied with just being in the family. Don't be satisfied with just being in the family. It's great that you got adopted. But you're missing something if this leads you to do, all this leads you to do is live in the basement, playing video games, waiting to collect your insurance. So right now, there's a bunch of generations alive. We got some builders and some boomers. These are the grandparents, great-grandparents. Then we got Gen X. That's me. They never came up with a good name for us because we can't figure out whether we should be old or young. A little younger than us, we got millennials. That's Spencer. Younger than him, we got Gen Z or Gen Z. Every generation gets a turn at being the brunt of the jokes. Thankfully, Gen X is done with that. Millennials are that group that we can poop on a little bit now. And so the joke is, with just enough truth that it stings, young people today want to make a difference. It's true. They want their lives to count. But at the same time, they know that that entry-level job at McDonald's isn't going to provide all this, so they want to hold out for something good. And so they just sit downstairs in mom's basement waiting for life, great life, to drop in their laps. And then they're surprised when that perfect job, the perfect spouse, isn't in the basement. If you find mom's perfect spouse in mom's basement, you got to keep looking, right? Paul isn't dogging people, though, born between 1984 and 2004. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's dogging spiritual millennials. People who've been adopted into Jesus' family, who've won the ultimate family lottery, and yet aren't doing anything with what they've been given to increase the glory of God. So ask yourself, am I a spiritual millennial? Am I a spiritual millennial? You see, Paul says we exist for the glory of God. We've got a job to do. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why? Why did he do that? To the praise of his glorious grace. Look down at verse 11. In him, Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, incredible power, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might do what? Might be for the praise of his glory. Verse 13, and you also, even you guys, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard that? When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You got the Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Why? Why? To the praise of his glory. Three times Paul lays out that the identity God has given us has been given for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory to God. And bringing glory to God is a practical thing. It's not just some ethereal thing. God's glory increases when people center their lives around him. So God gets glory when people stop saying, I'm not God in my life. No, I want to make you God in my life. And so if you've been saved, you've been saved for this reason. You're in the family, and your job is to do what your dad does. Fort George, your dad is in the salvation business. He's passionate about finding people who are trapped in worldviews that are stealing their joy and leading them to death. And he loves to break chains and set people free. That's what your dad does. Are you living in the basement? Verse 7 speaks to this. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Redemption is one of those Bible words. It shows up 150 times in Scripture. It describes what God did for Israel in Egypt. Israel is enslaved without hope of future. God steps in and saves them. And Paul says now, in Jesus, this same thing has happened to us, except instead of the blood of a lamb, a temporarily paying the price of forgiveness, we get Jesus' blood, which covers us past, present, and future. This is how far a God has gone for us. He came to earth, put on skin to take our place, the punishment that you deserve. You were a treasonous rebel living for your own glory, and he died in your place. And in this moment, he passed his holiness on to you. Not because you deserve it, you don't. Not because you were special, you aren't. Not because you had anything to offer him, you don't. but because he wants to make the extreme worth of his glory known. So what does God want now that he's redeemed us? He wants us to stop living in the basement and go public. Right now, there is a church, and I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about North America, but it's true here too. There is a church full of spiritual millennials who are hanging out in God's basement, enjoying the identity of being co-heirs with Christ, but not shining his light intentionally into the lives of their friends and neighbors. This has got to stop. So how do we do this? I think there's all sorts of different ways, but we do it by publicly declaring that we've been set free from what enslaved us. The first step that the Bible gives for how to do this is to get baptized. And baptism is a sign. It's the sign that God has given us to declare that we've been adopted into his family. And so baptism doesn't save you, but in baptism, we declare that we've been saved. As we go down into the water, we say to our family and our friends, anybody who will listen, I'm dead to the worldviews that I used to live under. I'm not foremost a Hoffman or a Canadian or a consumer or an educated secularist. I'm a child of God. This is my identity. I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus out of my old life into a new life of glorifying him. I don't live in the basement. This is the call on us. And so, if you're someone who hasn't been baptized, I want to encourage you. We're going to have water in the tank in 2 weeks. And if you want in, if you want to stop living in the basement and declare publicly that you're a Jesus follower, you've been bought by his blood, then come and talk to me after the service today or next week, and we'll get you in the water. Ephesians is a letter about how God is at the center of the universe, how he loves us, how he's adopted us into his family for the purpose of shining his light into the world. I want to encourage you as well, if you've got friends or family members who need to center their lives around this reality, then particularly be praying for them as we go through Ephesians. Be praying that God is going to give you opportunities to connect with them, to draw them to himself. Be praying that and be inviting them here to church. That's what it's going to be about. Let me pray for us here. Heavenly Father, you're sovereign. You hold the entire world, the entire cosmos in your hands. You're not shaken by the things that shake us. You are an absolutely firm foundation. And from your position of power and wealth and ultimate happiness, you serve and you adopt us in. You adopt us into the greatest family on earth. Children of God is what we've been made. But you didn't do this just so we could enjoy being children of God. You did this so that we might shine your light into the world that you've placed us in. And so we ask for ourselves that you would give us boldness. God, we've been timid. We've been Canadian. Don't want to offend anybody. We ask that you would give us boldness and courage to speak your word into the people's lives that you've placed us beside. That Fort George would be a church that isn't living in your basement, but that we would be sons and daughters, princes and princesses of the King, declaring your glory, shining it out into the city of Prince George. We ask this in your name, that your glory might be made large. Amen.